Can take your Bibles with me today. We'll be in Luke chapter 16. One of the questions that continues to fascinate people, no matter where they live in the world, is the question, what happens when somebody dies? And what happens after that? Like when their brain stops working and their heart stops pumping and all life is gone for them, then what happens next? Well, today we have a parable about life that is after death. And it's not so much about the details of the afterlife as it is to lessons that the living need to hear before they die. So if you're in Luke chapter 16 here, this parable that we're going to study this morning serves as an indictment to people that long for signs and wonders, but also to those that think, I have a limitless amount of time before I need to get right with God. So listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gates, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments of Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. That's our text here from this morning, and one of the first things we want to talk about this morning in terms of studying this is answering this question, is this a parable or is this a true story? If you want to jot some notes down here, we need to at least consider this question first, because this question does matter. And you're like, what's the point of asking a question like this? Let's just get to the content. Well, it matters because of if we're going to make proper interpretation and also application, that we need to understand what it is that we are studying this. So is this a parable or is this an actual story? Something that happened that Jesus is recording a conversation between a poor guy and a rich guy and Abraham after death. Now, part of the confusion in all of this comes because in most parables, there's nobody that's ever named. Certainly not a character like Abraham, right? Or a character like Lazarus that automatically makes us think about people rising from the dead, right? So this parable is, or this passage is unique then because there's an added hint of realness to it that's not like all the other parables or supposed parables. Furthermore, we see the content of this passage deals with one of those areas that people think about the most. What is after death? So how do we sort out whether this is a parable or not? Well, there's a couple of clues in the text themselves that help us determine this one direction or another. And you can tell, obviously, by the title of the message this morning in the bulletin you can see where I'm leaning with this. But let's at least consider a little bit of evidence in both directions. On the one hand, this is not called a parable at all. So, right, some people say, well, see, it's not a parable. It would say, then Jesus spoke a parable to them, right? Well, I understand that point, but if you look back at the beginning of this chapter, we talked about the parable of the unjust steward. If you look back at chapter 1, though, or chapter 6 and verse 1, you notice that this parable there at the beginning of the chapter starts in the exact same way. There was a certain rich man. Now, if you notice in verse 19, there was a certain rich man. Right, you notice there that the formatting and the words which Jesus used are parallel here, right? And in the middle of this, there is teaching about rich people and the impact of riches on their soul. So you put those couple of things together, you realize that there's no doubt about the first section of the text that that's definitely a parable. Right? People have no trouble with that. So why would Jesus begin another story with this one being completely real and starting it in the same setting in the same way that he started a parable? It's a question that has to be asked. He's using the same manner of speaking, the same way of starting the parable, the same way of addressing the titles of people, and to say that it's not a parable would suspend what is rational and what is seen to be here. This alone makes a case for it being a parable, but there are still some questions that remain. like this. Like, why does Jesus use personal names? And why does he use content that arranges, it talks about the arrangements of the afterlife for the righteous and the wicked? It's true that Jesus doesn't name people in any other parable. And I understand that stands in the favor of this being a parable, because you're like, this is Abraham he's talking about, right? This is Abraham having a conversation with somebody who is a real person like Lazarus and this certain rich person. But I would remind you in all of this that when Jesus spoke parables, they were all true-to-life events that taught us a lesson. Think about it this way. Does Jesus ever tell parables about talking mice? Does Jesus ever use mythical figures like unicorns to speak about the lessons that he wants to teach? Does Jesus ever bring in things like space travel or something to his parables? What does Jesus use when he talks about the stories of intent, as people have called the parables? What does he use for the backdrop for those things? He uses things like shepherding, real-to-life events, right? Farming, friends that need food late at night. He talks about things like seeds and yeast and business dealings and dinner parties. He doesn't use mythological or science fiction topics to present his message. He uses stuff that you and I see in each and everyday life. Parables are real-life situations, and Jesus uses the commonality of them to use them as a vessel and a vehicle for teaching us. So in a matter like this, Jesus could very well be using an accurate reflection of Hades and Abraham's bosom and the gulf that's fixed in between them while moralizing the characters in the scene. And I really believe that's what he's doing here. He's taking something that is real, something that is concrete, but he's using the structures that are real, and he's using them in a moralizing fashion to teach a lesson here about what is happening. He isn't making up the locations in this parable. He isn't making up some alternate view of the afterlife to make his point. He's reflecting something that is real, even though the people and the events that happen are fictional. But I will tell you that even though it's fictional, it's something that Jesus created to tell us and to communicate the story, that these are accurate reflections of what happens to people after they die. Now, you don't have to agree with me on that, but I'm making this point because I really believe this is a parable. And because it's a parable, we have to ask the question then, what's the intention of this parable? Because it would say, no, this is a real-to-life thing. This is really Lazarus, and this is really Abraham, and they're really talking. Then one of the things that we should be really focused upon is, what is the makeup of the afterlife? What is the forms and the structures of what happens to people after the dead? But I don't think that's the point at all. The point of this is to teach a lesson. Actually, two lessons are highlighted here in this parable. And they're highlighted here, especially when you consider the content of what Jesus has been teaching in chapter 16. What he's first and foremost reminding us to do is that what happens now in life has a huge impact on what is the result of us in eternity. A second thing that is pointed out here is that ultimately there is this question of, would great signs and wonders convert people? And the answer to that is no. One other point here before we look at this parable, though, is remember this, that what we see here, I believe, is an accurate reflection of the afterlife, but it's an accurate reflection of the afterlife before Jesus died and was buried and rose again. That's another huge point of emphasis here. People want to look at this and say, see, this is what it's like today. This is what it's like, that all the people that are unsaved, they go straight into Hades and they burn, and all the people that are saved, they go to Abraham's bosom. Well, hold on a second. Think about that for a moment. If you look at the construction of the afterlife and how it's portrayed in the Old Testament, how it's portrayed in the New Testament, some things definitely appear to be different. What I would say for the sake of time right now is that this parable does accurately reflect what happened to dead people, but I would say this and add this onto it, that is prior to the work of Christ on the cross. Prior to what happened to the work of Christ on the cross. After Jesus died, the penalty was paid, and the immediate location of those who believe is the presence of God. Not some holding place like it seems here that Abraham's bosom may be. I might talk about that more later, but I would just remind you that the promise of Jesus to the thief on the cross was what? Today you'll be with me where? In paradise. And paradise is a synonym, and it's used to describe in Revelation heaven itself. Right? The believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's to be with God in heaven immediately. This construction of the afterlife probably does, and I really believe, does reflect a pre-Calvary reality, but we are living in a post-Calvary world, aren't we? So while it may be a reflection of something that was true, I think we need to also remember the place in which we are in God's revelation. That this may have been true before Jesus went to the cross, but this is not the same construct as it is now today. Now, what is the point of this parable? One, the first intention here, and I'll just give these to you briefly and we'll expand on them at the end, is that we need to remind ourselves that if we live for ourselves today, that's a great danger to the eternal residence of our soul. If you think the ideal life today is to live it up with no thought of what happens after death, you should think very, very carefully about that. And specifically, if you think that money is the place where it is, and that's the thing that's worth striving for, think about the course of this rich man's life and where he ended up. The second intention of the parable is to show that hardness of heart can't be overcome by miracles. Hardness of heart cannot be overcome by miracles. Jesus is very direct at the end of the parable, although it's Abraham in the parable that says it, that if people won't receive the words of the Old Testament, they won't even believe if people came back from the dead. Powerful statement that he makes. What is the effectiveness of miracles on the hardened heart? And the answer is, they don't work. They don't work. The goodness of the truth contained in the Old Testament is better than miracles. And it's also a prediction that even if somebody like a real person named Lazarus were to raise from the dead, would people believe? What if somebody like Jesus rose from the dead? Would that be enough for people to believe? We know the answer to both of those. So let's talk about this parable. Second part of our text here, if you're still taking notes with me, the rich man and Lazarus. And this is how this unfolds. This certain rich man would be a character on the Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Remember that old TV show? Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. This guy would have been on there, right? I mean, you'd see him described here in a way that is described as the richest kind of people. Right, he's clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple is a color of royalty, and the reason was is because they took shellfish that had this purple tint to them, and they extracted dye from the shellfish, and then they dyed their linens. That's not like an everyday process, right? It was an extremely expensive process, and not only does he have purple, but he's also wearing fine linen, and the text also describes in verse 19 there is that he fared sumptuously, or he lived luxuriously every day. So it was like, what do I want today for breakfast? Well, filet mignon. Right? What do I want for lunch today? Oh, caviar sounds good. Or whatever the term of richness is to you, right? This guy lived to the nth degree each and every day. Everything that he did was in complete and total luxury. And from the world's eyes, people will look at this guy and say, he's a success, right? People look at this guy and say, look, he's rich, he's loaded, he's living in luxury. That is the ideal life. On the other hand, there's this poor beggar named Lazarus, and his state's very much different. He was covered in sores. He was so weak or lame or paralyzed, we're not told exactly, but he had to be laid at the gate of the rich man. He couldn't even walk there himself. Not only that, is he had these sores that were all over his body, and he couldn't deal with them so much himself, so bad it was that the dogs would come up and lick his sores. Can you imagine? Right, this guy is here at Lazarus at the rich man's gate, just hoping that he can get table scraps. He's hoping maybe something that this guy wants to throw away, so all of his excess. Maybe I'll be able to get something. And so he's laying there, weak and infirmed, and getting licked by these dogs. And the contrast can't be stronger, right? You got one guy who's living in total luxury, and the other guy who is living in utter poverty. Now, the obvious question raised here in all of our minds is, why didn't the rich man help Lazarus? Right? Why didn't he help him? Now, Jesus never goes down that road, but I would tell you that this man seems to be so self-absorbed that he can't even see or even didn't care to take care of a dying person right in front of his own gate, which was a complete and total breach of Jewish law. Those that were wealthy were commanded to help take care of the poor in various different ways. But this man didn't care about the person who was dying at his gates, the person who was infirmed and having his sores licked by dogs, no interest whatsoever. But it's interesting that Jesus never says anything about either person's response here, but it also never talks about either person's connection to the Lord. Was one man righteous? Was one man unrighteous? The text never actually says. What it does say, though, is that eventually they both died. And the description of their death and what happened to them immediately after death gives us a hint as to what's happening here. The beggar died in verse 22, and he was carried away by what? Angels to Abraham's bosom. And then it also says the rich man died and was buried, right? So we're stuck by the contrast here, right? You have the rich man who does everything to the nth degree in life, right? But in death, you have this statement, this majestic statement about how the poor man, Lazarus, he's carried by angels right straight to Abraham, in Abraham's bosom. I mean, that's a powerful statement, isn't it? To think about what happens to this man in the afterlife. And then it says, and also the rich man died and was buried. Well, it's the complete opposite of what we saw in the first part of the parable, where the rich man gets all the descriptions and Lazarus is the one who is sort of shoved to the wayside. The opposite of what you expect would happen. A lot of people look at people in poverty and brokenness and they say, well, that's of their own doing. And we have to be careful that we don't look at it even in a way, especially with people that are dealing with addictions and problems, right? We look at that and say, well, that's your own problem. Dig yourself out of it. We have to be careful in how we view those that are poor, because here in this instance, maybe people looked at Lazarus in that way and say, look, God's cursing you. God is looking down upon you for your lifestyle. But who's the one who ends up in the place of blessing? And who's the one that ends up in the place of torment? The one who had it all together, or the one who was impoverished laying on the ground? See, that's one of those things that is sort of the unexpected that happens here. Obviously, what happens to a person in the afterlife is determined on where they put their faith and what they're putting their hope in. But we see here that God shows mercy to the one who is in great need and to the one who had nothing, or that one had no need of anything in the real life, in the real world. The Lord cursed him. Now, it's interesting here that that rich man here is taken into Hades, as the text says here, because in the Old Testament, Hades actually is the place where everybody goes. If you look up the use of Hades or Sheol in the Old Testament, that's the place that everybody goes in the Old Testament. Doesn't matter if you're good or you are bad. But here, Jesus clarifies this by speaking of the fact that there is some division within Hades. This place of in the belly of the earth, this place that is typified as Sheol or Hades as it's called, is a place where everybody who is dead went, but here it seems as though there is this division. On the one hand, you have those that dwell with Abraham in Abraham's bosom. On the other hand, you have these people that dwell in what's just called Hades, and it's a place of fire and torment. So how does a person come to dwell with Abraham? It's a good question, right? Because who wants to be in the place of fire and torment? Anybody? How does a person end up with Abraham? Well, Paul is very clear that Abraham is the father of all who believe. He's the father of faith. All people who believe are going to be with Abraham because they are his children. The simplest way to talk about how does a person end up with Abraham in the place of blessing is to believe in the goodness and mercy of God. That's the simplest way to talk about it, right? How does a person end up with Abraham? Is it by circumcision? No. Is it by covenant with Israel? No. Oh. How does a person end up with Abraham? It's because they put their faith in the goodness and the mercy of God. The rich man gained the whole world, but in the end lost his soul because he was focused on temporal things. And as I said from the beginning, all indications make this believe that, or this was not to make us believe. Let me start that over again. As I said from the beginning, from all indications, this was not make-believe for the sake of the parable. What happens here is an accurate representation of the afterlife before Jesus came. However, something has clearly changed in the New Testament, though, because we read in a number of cases about Jesus leading the captives forth and visiting the lowest parts of the earth. And when New Testament writers speak about death for the believer, what they talk about is immediate unification with God. Not some place that is in between, as it seems to indicate that there is here. There's no mention of a place in between because Jesus had paid the full redemption price. All of those people in the Old Testament that were looking forward to the day of their redemption, all the people that were looking forward to what God would do on their behalf, was realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, in the world today, to be absent from our body is to be present with the Lord, something that was completely different. Now, those who die in their sins, there is a common and immediate destruction. And it's not dependent whether this is before the cross or after the cross. There is a place called Hades, and it's a place of unending flame and agony. The end of Hades will come eventually, if you read in Revelation, when the great white throne happens and the book of life is opened, and this will all be cast in the lake of fire, and that will be called the second death. But in this parable, the focus shifts towards the man in torment. And the main person who does the talking here is that really the main conversation is between the rich man and between Abraham. And what we see here is that there is Lazarus is with Abraham, and the rich man is in Hades, and there's this gulf that is fixed in between. And the first cry of this rich man is that he would just simply have a drop of water so that way he could cool his burning tongue. The second request, of course, is that he would send someone back to warn his family. He asks specifically for Lazarus, and it's an interesting turn of events here, isn't it? Because Lazarus was on the step of the rich man just hoping for crumbs, and now you have Lazarus, the rich man doing what? Just give Lazarus a drop of water to put in my mouth. He showed no mercy to Lazarus in the real life, in the real world, and now in the afterlife, he is asking for mercy, something that he did not show, and he's asking for it specifically from the man to whom he had shunned. Yet Abraham responds to him and says no, because he wants him to remember, and if you notice there in verses 25 and following, he wants them to remember that in your life on the earth, you received all the good things. And in Lazarus' life on the earth, he received all the evil things. But then now, in the life that is to come, he is going to be comforted and you will be tormented. There's no second chance. There's a chasm that is fixed between here. There's no way for Lazarus to pass and to comfort people that are in Hades. There's no way from somebody who's in Hades to pass into Abraham's bosom and find relief. There's no second chance, no purgatory, no waiting period, no period of time of punishment, and then you are released. And there's no means of leaving or relief once you are in Hades. As I said, this is not the exact structure today of the afterlife, but these rules really do still apply. One doesn't leave hell to ascend to heaven, and one does not leave heaven to ascend into hell. They are eternal places of residence because of our standing before God. We can't ever forget that hell is a place that people go forever if they reject the offer of salvation in Christ. And heaven is an eternal place for those who confess their sins and trust that Jesus has redeemed them by his work on the cross. Well, the rich man got a hold of this, and he realized this situation is permanent now. And so that's why his second request comes in verse 27. He realized that this gulf that is fixed between us, there's going to be no relief coming to me, and there's going to be no chance of me leaving. And so this is why he begs then in verse 27, then do something for me at least then. Send Lazarus back and warn my family. Right? I've got family. I have my father's house, and there's five brothers that I have there. Please send somebody to testify to them and to tell them what is coming. This is quite the request. Send a man back from the dead to warn my family about the torment that is to come. Now, you would think that would be very effective, wouldn't you? I mean, seriously, like if somebody that had died started walking into our church this morning, would you probably pay close attention to what they had to say? Did I wake up on the wrong side of the bed this morning? I mean, what is going on here? But you would pay attention, wouldn't you? And this rich man's thinking in hell seems to be pretty sound, right? Well, if they hear from somebody from the dead, then they will definitely pay attention. And I want them to pay attention because I don't want them to endure what I am enduring. Abraham says to him, though, they have Moses and the prophets. And he again says, if somebody comes back from the dead in verse 30, they will repent. And he said to them again, to Abraham said again, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded the one rise from the dead. Abraham is very clear. If they will not listen to the word of God, no sign will make a difference. Think about that statement. If the word of God, specifically the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, that's a way of describing the Old Testament. If people will not listen to the Old Testament, will a sign make any difference? And Abraham's point is, no, it won't make any difference at all. Even if someone were to rise from the dead and to proclaim what happens in the afterlife, whether it be good or bad, would it make any difference in the belief of people's hearts? And Abraham's answer, as Jesus speaks here, speaking on his behalf, the answer is no. This parable then is a sobering look at the end of human life, when it's lived in faith and lived without faith. Now, let's talk about why this parable matters. Third part of our text here this morning, that's the application of this. What is the application of this parable? Well, a couple of matters here is that come to the forefront that I mentioned earlier. The first one, if you go back to verse 19, you notice here is that we are talking again about rich people and their wrong devotion. We just got done talking over the last couple of weeks here that you cannot serve two masters, right? You're going to love one or you'll hate the other. You're going to be loyal to one and you're going to despise the other. You cannot serve God and anything else. But specifically, the example given is money. And then we saw last week that the Pharisees were lovers of money. So when Jesus commented on the most basic principle in the Old Testament, that is, love God above all else, be devoted to him above all else, what did the Pharisees do? We saw last week that they were like, stuck up their nose, and they derided Jesus. They were haughty in their response to Jesus because they loved money. And so Jesus confronted them and showed how their foolishness and their devotion to money was affecting their lives in terms of their love for God and their love for other people, and also their very basic understanding of the scriptures on a matter like marriage and divorce. And so now he tells a parable to explain further, fine, if you want to live with this love for money, if you want the love for money to be the root desire of your heart and the thing that drives you and the thing that is compelling you to live and to act and to determine the decisions of your everyday life, then this is what's going to happen. And so he compares them. This is what the end of people who live for riches is. As I said, one of the first intentions of this parable is to address this ungodly devotion of Pharisees to money. And more generally, it's to show the horrible consequences of a life lived in devotion to anything other than God. We shouldn't just be like, well, I'm not rich, so I don't have to worry about this. Now, let's pause here and remember what Jesus is teaching here in broad form in this chapter, and that is, if your heart is devoted to anything other than to God, this is your end, the end of the rich man. It doesn't have to be about riches. It might not be riches. It might be something else. But the point is that if your heart is devoted to anything other than to God, then the end of the rich man here in this parable is your end. The Pharisees were ruled and devoted to money, so much so that they sneered the basic teaching of the law, that is, no other gods, no God but Jehovah. Even though the law and prophets spoke out against their love for money, they continued in it. Even though the law and prophets spoke out against their devotion to someone other than God, they continued in it. And this is the end of their choices: eternal separation from God and eternal torments. And there's no hope of escaping the place of judgment to have any relief whatsoever. In the 50 or 60 or 70 years of life, no matter what the years are that God had to give them, they had everything that the world had to offer. They could look back and say, those were some really good days. But I would ask the question, as Jesus does here, to what end? To what end? They had the finest clothes, they had the finest food, and so on and so forth, but it is short-lived. And that's why this parable is still so powerful, because our hearts are bent on doing all kinds of things that bring joy and fulfillment and excitement to us. And while the pursuit of things that bring joy to us is not wrong, why the pursuit of things that bring fulfillment and is not wrong, if that pursuit is in anything other than God, or if the means to attaining those things are outside of what God has said is good in his word, then we're in deep trouble. You see, you might be as rich as Bill Gates. You might be athletic as Michael Jordan. You may be as powerful as the president. You may be as giving and charitable as Mother Teresa. But if God's not at the center of your heart, and Jesus is not the hope of your salvation, there's only one thing on the horizon for you, and separation from God for forever. As Jesus said elsewhere, you may gain the whole world and lose your soul. It's a powerful thing to consider here. These Pharisees from the outside, they had all the manner of external righteousness. They had all the manner of external trappings of success and power. I mean, they had it all. And what is their end going to be? Jesus says in a not so subtle way, this is your end. Fire. We just passed here recently, this week, the one-year anniversary of Kobe Bryant's death. I couldn't help but thinking about his life in regards to this. I mean, he had it all, didn't he? You know, if you know who he was a basketball player, and he had it all. Success, money, he had a family, he had influence, he was interested in helping people that were less fortunate for him, he was developing basketball programs around the world to help teach people the game and all kinds of stuff, and then he was gone in an instant because of a helicopter crash. Just like that. And what does he have now? Well, I can't say 100% because he did profess on some level to be a Christian, but that's really between him and God, and I have some questions based on his lifestyle. But that's really between him and God. But what I will tell you this is that if his hope was in anything other than the saving work of Christ, then everything that he gained was for naught. Everything that he had in the world, everything that the world longs to have was for naught. All that he had gained did not do anything for him in the life to come. That is the life that endures forever. And this is why the rich man pled with Abraham in Hades. Tell the living how bad it is so they don't have to go through it. Please send somebody back. Warn them, because everything that I had on the earth did not prepare me for all of the agony that I have to endure for forever. And that's what I would ask you here today, to evaluate your life closely. And ask yourself this question: am I living with eternity in view? Am I laboring for what matters in the long run? Is God the desire of my heart and the ruler of my life? Or more pointedly, I might ask you, in this age in which we live, is Christ alone the means of my salvation? There's death coming to all of us. And Jesus tells a parable here to beg the question with us, and that is, are you ready for the life to come? Because what we have today is so very temporary. You might have everything the world has to offer, but it's only very temporary. You may have nothing that the world affords, and you may be lame with your sores getting licked by dogs, and it's so very temporary. The life to come is what goes on and on forever. Now, the second intention of this parable comes at the end, and these are found in the words that Abraham speaks at the end of the parable, and it relates to the hardness of hearts of people on the earth. And this is directly connected to the Pharisees as well. We might ask the question in general, were the signs of Jesus powerful enough to convince people that he was the Son of God? And you and I would all say, well, absolutely, right? I mean, who can walk on water? Who can feed thousands of people from a little bit of food in the boy's basket, right? I mean, who can say to the storm, peace be still, and make it stop? Who can raise dead people from the dead? I mean, his signs should have confirmed to everybody around him that he really was God's son, right? When he said, this is the year of the Lord's favor, and I'm coming to fulfill to you the words of Isaiah, and should there have been any questions in anyone's mind at all that he really was who he said he was? Well, you and I will look at it back and say, well, no, they all confirm. They all point to the fact that he could heal people from a distance. He could spit on the ground and make mud and make blind people see again. I mean, this guy could do anything. And he was all speaking it in terms of what the scriptures taught. But this brings up a powerful point, because you have people in the immediate context here of chapter 16, like the Pharisees, who sneered at Jesus, who did not believe in him, and eventually are lying and doing all manner of things, anything possible, just to get Jesus killed off. When faced with the eternal terror and agony of Hades, this man realized how quickly he wanted to warn people. And the very best way that he could come up with, the most severe and direct way of contacting people and persuading them to not enter into this place of judgment, was to send someone back from the dead, to do this great sign. Abraham's response is powerful. Let them hear the Old Testament. Let them hear the Old Testament. The Word of God, specifically the Old Testament in this setting, has the power and the urgency to warn people about the impending fires of hell if they will listen. And this is true in our day as well. The swift and final punishment for sin is all over the Old Testament if people are willing to hear it. But the man objected, like most people do still today. They need a sign. If only there was a sign. If only there was evidence. If only there was proof. Then people would believe. Abraham responded again, if people won't listen to the word, they won't be persuaded by signs, even people being raised from the dead. You know, there's still a thought in our world today. Well, what, Pastor, if we could do signs and wonders, then people would definitely get saved. Really? I mean, I understand the sentiment behind that. So did the rich man in hell. But Jesus came and did signs and wonders, and what was the common consensus amongst many people in the world in which he lived? Well, they said it together. Crucify him! Give us Barabbas instead. Right?
and the apostles. God gave them the power to do signs and wonders. And what is the legacy of all the apostles? Martyrdom. Except for John, he died of old age. But they tried to kill him several times, and they just couldn't. That is the end, right? With people doing signs and wonders, doing things like healing people and doing good and casting out demons and being a blessing to the community in which they live. And what is the response of people to these signs and wonders? What is the response? It's hardness of heart. Were some people converted? They were. But I guarantee that they were converted not by the signs and wonders, but with the truth that these men taught, even as it was with Jesus. And there's still this thought today. If we could just do signs and wonders, if we could just be a place where people are healed, if we could just be a place where people speak in tongues, then people would definitely get saved. And I'll tell you the same thing that Abraham said. If they won't listen to the word of God, signs and wonders don't make a difference. Signs and wonders don't make a difference. We could say the same thing for marketing gimmicks. Like, just come to TV, just come to church and we'll give free TVs away. Or come to church and we'll give you free steaks and free dinners at Jimmy's or something. Let's make the services shorter and centered on lost people. Let's make them be really, really exciting to people. And then people will definitely respond in faith to God. Will they? If people will not be persuaded by the word of God, then they are lost. Listen to what Jesus said as speaking as Moses, or as Abraham, verse 31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This also teaches us something then about the transforming power of God's word. What is it that confronts the heart of sinful people? What has the heart to persuade the mind of the person that is against God? What has such living power and applicability that it can teach people no matter the time they live on the world or the culture in which they are raised? Peter says it in such a bold way. What is it that causes people to be born again? Read 1 Peter. What is eternal and unfading? What is alive and active? And I'll tell you the same answer to all of those questions is it's God's word. The written word of God has power to do things like raising people from the dead doesn't even have the power to do. The word of God has such mighty power. And this testimony that Abraham gave and Jesus spoke by means of this parable is actually speaking of only one of the testaments, the old one. And how much more do we have now in the New Testament? How much clearer is it? How much more has been revealed? How much more direct and purposeful is what is written now today? Listen, the two testaments that we have are sufficient to reach lost people. And I'll tell you that if the scriptures alone can't convert people, then even if we could do all the signs and wonders in the world, it won't make any difference. The word of God is what changes the hearts of people, and it's what persuades them about the truth of hell and persuades them about the truth of heaven. Like I said last week, at the end of our time, we need something that's above the opinions of people to live by. We need truth that endures, and I'll tell you, we already have it. Do we need something that speaks to our hearts each and every day? We have it. Do we need something that will encourage us and convict us and build us up and give us eternal perspective in a world that seems to change each and every day? You have it. Do we need something that is sufficient to break through the hardest of hearts, or even miracles can't do it? I'll tell you, you have it. So listen closely to the word. And if you don't hear anything else today, then hear this. There is punishment coming for sin. It's eternal and it's terrible. But God has told us in his word that he has sent his son to die for our sins on the cross. And if we'll receive him, then we will be saved from the wrath to come. If that does not impact your heart, then I can do song and dance and have fireworks and raise people from the dead, and it won't make any difference. You need to hear what Jesus says. You need to hear what the scripture says. And if you're like, I don't know what the scriptures say. I don't know how to be persuaded. I don't know what they teach. Well, that's why we're here. To help encourage you and remind you. And this is why you have the word in front of you. And if you don't have a copy, then we'll give you one so you can read it. Because the word of God is what transforms the lives of people. powerful words that Jesus gives to people that are antagonistic to him and bent on living their own direction. Think about the course of your life and think about the hopes of what will convert people here in this world. Powerful things that Jesus says. Father, help us to believe. There are matters of eternal significance happening even today. In our response to your word, there is an eternal weight to what is said. And Father, I pray that you would make application of this in the hearts of people where it needs to be had. I pray if there are some here today that are living for themselves and living for things of this world, I pray that you'd show them the foolishness and the frailty of that. If there's people here today doubting the effectiveness and the power of your word, I pray you'd help them to be reminded that we have something that abides forever. The grass withers, the flesh, the earth fades, our flesh turns back to dust, and yet your word goes on and on forever. I pray you'd help us to have a hunger and a thirst for what is written in your word, and we'd have a hunger and a thirst for you and for your son, and that you would be the chief devotion of our hearts in all things. Father, we thank you for these clear warnings you've given to us, and I pray we'd take them to heart and that we'd put them into practice now in the remainder of this new week. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. Pray that we'd receive it and not spurn it today. In Jesus' name, amen.